with the red poinsettias. And we got really good poinsettias this year, didn't we? Really big leaves. So today, you know, we're getting close to finishing Galatians, and I'm still toying around with what book of the Bible we're going to go to after this, which I'm sure probably be after Christmas, but we'll see. So in your study sheet, we are on Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And the main focus today will be the first paragraph. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and me to the world. And so we'll be focusing on what that means. And there's a lot of verses here. And if you look on the back, the words on the back relate to that section. I'm certain that we would wait till next week to get to verses 16 and 17 about the Israel of God, what it means that he bears the marks of Jesus, and what is Israel of God. And then probably be the week after that we'll conclude with the benediction. And at that point, then it's almost Christmas. You know, Christmas Day, it falls on a Sunday this year, and also so does New Year's Day. Usually on Christmas Day, I do a special Bible class on the city of Bethlehem and everything about Bethlehem. January 1st, I might do a special study on the Magi, so that when we come back on January 8th, we'll be looking at starting a different book of the Bible. It's taken us up almost a year to go through Galatians, which is fine because it's a fantastic book. So, let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, in Advent, we rejoice that Emmanuel is God with us. We repent, as John the Baptist has called us to do. For the bridegroom comes near. As you soon come to take your church, the bride, to heaven, fill us with expectation to be faithful to the word of God and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ until he returns in glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay.
Hey, Pastor.
Yes, sir.
Quick question. You just said Bethlehem. Is that a Cleveland pronunciation or an Oklahoma pronunciation?
Let me ask you, how would you say it, Steve?
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem? Y'all been to Bethlehem? Is that how you'd say it? Okay. I will say, most of you can still hear most of the Yankee in the way that I talk, but it has, you must admit, been toned down in 34 years of being here. Hopefully, has it been?
Can't remember.
It's been that long. Yeah, because I did a Zoom meeting with my classmates last week, because this summer is our 50th high school reunion. And so I was joking with Kathy about how I was the president of the high school class in 1973. Now I'm president of the Oklahoma District in 2023, 50 years later. I must be crazy. And usually these things come to nothing more. No one else does it. Let Narens do it. But the point I'm going to make is doing the Zoom meeting, talking to all my friends who were still living right there in Cleveland, I could hear the Yankees so clear. I was telling Kathy, did I actually used to talk that way? Hey, you guys, what's going on here? Hey there, Narens, what about the Browns? Boy, they really stank this year, didn't they? You know, it's kind of like, I actually talk that way? Whoa! So just to razz them all, they all got on the screen and I said, how y'all doing? Get out of here, Dave. They said, get out of here. So, yeah, the one thing you do not say in Cleveland, Ohio, is you don't say y'all. And say, hey, you guys, what are you doing? Hey, you guys. You walk in the room and say, how y'all doing? It's like, what are you, a hick? So verses 14 and 15. Daniel, read those for us.
But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation.
Now you notice how often I talk to you about how if you back through it in reverse, then you can get better sense of the meaning. So if you look at verse 15 first, the whole point of the book of Galatians, or one of the main points of the book of Galatians, is that the Lord doesn't care anymore under the new covenant if you're Jewish or if you're Gentile. He doesn't care if you're circumcised or if you're not circumcised, because we're baptized. That's taken the place of circumcision. The new creation is what comes to us in baptism, and that's this part. The world's been crucified to me and I to the world. That happens through holy baptism. Old Adam is crucified. New man comes forth. Where does that come from? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where he is the one who kept the law for us. He is our high priest. He was the one who was circumcised. He was the one that was sacrificed. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And then finally, so therefore we will not boast about anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul didn't go around saying, I am a great apostle and I was chosen, you know, bragging on himself. He's not going to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So thus we begin. So here we go. We got a lot of verses to look up. So Proverbs 29 verse 27, look at my seat here. Who's got Proverbs 29:27?
The righteous detest to be punished, and the wicked detest to be
upright. Here he's separating the two types of people. Unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. He's just talking about how we're crucified to the world. The world hates our message. We hate the message the world brings, because we know the world just brings death. So that is Solomon saying that. And so an unjust unbeliever is an abomination to the righteous, because we see how debauched their life is. But the wicked, they consider us an abomination. A bunch of goody two-shoes, a bunch of whatever else they want to call us. So the world's been crucified at us, an eye to the world. The world does not love us. We do not love the world. It's mutual. Okay? Isaiah 65, 17. Elizabeth, you have that?
Yes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered, but come into mind.
And read verse 18, too.
But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness.
This is described in the book of Revelation. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the new heavens and the earth in which righteousness rules. Glad and rejoicing. So we're part of the new creation. He's going to make all things new in heaven. He makes all things new now, too. Then, Jeremiah 9, 25. Mary, do you have that?
Yes, Mary.
Yes, oh, that's right. Where's all the Marys? Is there another Mary? Oh, there's Mary at the back. Okay.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh.
Now, basically, this is Jeremiah saying, predicting ahead of time what happened during the ministry of Jesus and Paul, that those who were circumcised were saying, that's the basis of my salvation. Even Jeremiah saying, Jeremiah is looking into the days coming in the Messianic age. He'll punish those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, meaning their hearts are not circumcised. They went through physical circumcision, but they're far away from the Lord. Jeremiah is foretelling that this will be a big deal, that people will hold to the physical circumcision and forget about their heart being circumcised, And so Jeremiah is foretelling this era in which the true circumcision is of the heart. And the book of Colossians says our circumcision is actually our baptism into Christ. Okay, now Matthew 12:50. Anybody have that?
For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.
Right. So here, he's saying that the world is crucified to us. We are called to be a new creation. We boast in the cross of Christ. We do the will of our Father in heaven. That is his brother, sister, and mother. By the way, this is interesting here, where in verse, it's very fitting at Christmas Advent time, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, asked to speak to him. And he replied to the man who said, who is my mother? He said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He stretched out his hands to his disciples. Here I am, my mother. You're here, my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. But you notice, only God is his Father. Okay? He says, the will of my Father in heaven. So we are the family of God. So yes, Jesus had half brothers, four brothers, had sisters, was the oldest of seven in his family. And at the beginning of his ministry, they didn't even believe in him. After his resurrection, all of his siblings were a part of the gathered disciples after his resurrection. So Jesus is just reminding us, in the new creation, in the world that God brings to us, all Christians are considered Jesus' mother, sisters, brothers. So once you get to the New Testament and Paul talks about how we are the body of Christ, then we understand that. And remember, we've talked about how beautiful it is to be in a church and in a local parish, which is why it's great that we have all these online services. There's people that can't get to church, and we started doing that during COVID. But because the church is a living, breathing body, it's still better to be here in person to see each other, right? So if you have to watch on TV because you're homebound or you're ill, awesome, you can hear the word. So the idea here is that when you come to church, some of you have lost your spouse, some of you have lost children, many of us have lost parents. Well, the beautiful thing about the body of Christ is when you come here, the people your age are like your brothers and sisters, aren't they? And all the kids running around here, they're like your kids, like your grandkids. And the people that are older than you, you treat them like they're your parents. So when I go see Arlisa Tarver, who's about to turn 102 years old, that's like visiting my mother, right? It's like going to visit your mom, you know? So this is really, really powerful because you have broken families where people don't have a mom and a dad, but if they come to church, they get to know their Sunday school teacher, they get to know their pastor, the elders of the church. You have people who have lost their spouse. They come here and they have other people that can be with them to help them. And so it's so beautiful that we are the body of Christ. We are the new creation. Okay. Okay, turn to John chapter 3. I know many of you send cards to people in the church. You call them on the phone. Someone is ill, you bring them food. Someone has a baby, you give them baby clothes. You know, that's what the Christian church is, in person. Okay, now in John chapter 3, Cindy, can you read John chapter 3, just verses 5 through 7?
Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again.
So basically, Jesus is talking about the difference between the world and Christians. We are born again in holy baptism by the Holy Spirit. So, flesh and flesh is just the old Adam. born of the Spirit is the new man. So if your Baptist friends ask you if you've been born again, you say, yes, I'm born again. I am a baptized Christian. I am born again. Even though your Baptist friends define that you went to a Billy Graham crusade and made a decision for Jesus in a great coliseum somewhere, that's a misunderstanding. And even though your Baptist friends will deny that your baptism was any good because it was infant baptism, many of you, they're totally incorrect about that. All true Christians who believe in Christ, baptized Christians, all true Christians, all of them are born again, even if they don't use that terminology. So we always want to, Lutherans, we want to hold on to the terminology of the Bible and not give it up to other people. People ask me that, you know, they don't know I'm a pastor. Brother, you born again? Yes, I am born again. I'm a baptized Christian, and I believe in Jesus Christ. I am born again. That's a good thing to use that terminology, right? We don't want people to take terminology away from us just because they kind of misuse it, right? It's a beautiful thing to say, I am born again. Okay, Greg Birch, can you read John 15, verse 14?
Sure. You are my friends.
What I command. Wow. One little sentence. We say, actions speak louder than words. If you love me, show me. If you actually listen to me, you obey me. So how many of us parents have had to look one of our kids in the eye and say, are you listening to me? Now, we know that the sound went in their ears. Like maybe you said, clean your room by 5 o'clock. Okay, so those words were said. And for your kid, they went maybe partly in and then bounced off somewhere, you know, and then it's 5 o'clock and they haven't cleaned their room. So, are you listening to me? Which means, are you listening and doing it? Jesus is saying, oh, so you're my friend. Awesome. You're a friend of Jesus? Are you doing what I told you? Are you obeying? So, I mean, read that again, Greg. Sorry.
Oh, that's okay. No, I can go back. Sorry.
You can get back there.
It's a short one.
By the way, you know, to give you a little bit more to read, Greg, read 12 through 14.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you.
Right. Now, of course, Jesus in verse 13 is first speaking autobiographically about himself. He is the one that had the greatest love. He is the one that laid down his life for us as his friends. That's why we like singing, especially during communion. We sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our griefs to bear and sorrows to bear. Jesus is your friend. So that's a beautiful thing about being a Christian. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Mary. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Redeemer. But he's also your brother and he's your friend because he shares your flesh and blood. So that's a beautiful phrase there. And, of course, we still honor today Christians who literally do lay down their life for their friends, don't we? We had a guy named John Zender that I went to high school with, and he went to Vietnam. And John went to West Point. He was the star halfback on our football team. He was a dedicated Christian that went to our church. And when he was in Vietnam, he was with all of his buddies, and a grenade fell right, a live grenade was thrown into the camp. He jumped on it with his stomach, and of course it instantly killed him, and he saved the whole company by diving and letting it explode into him, and he was gone. And so it was this huge funeral in Cleveland for John, honoring that he laid down his life for his friends at, what, 19 years old? And so you sit there and you think, he had his whole life ahead of him. It's a 19-year-old kid. He's gone. Of course, he's in heaven. But Christians This is autobiographical about Jesus, but we are still called to do this as his disciples, to lay down our lives for one another. Okay, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Every time we go back to Ohio, if we do go to Lufen West, they have a plaque, of course, on the wall honoring John. Like it was 1970 or something, I think. Okay, Romans 2, 28. Gail, do you have that?
I do. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical.
And then read verse 29.
But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
So, in a way, in a very real way, we Gentiles can call ourselves Jews, with quotation marks around it. A Jew, the people of Israel, are God's people. Remember, the church is now the new Israel. And this is coming up next week when we talk about the Israel of God. All people who are in the church of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, are the Israel, or you could say the Jews of God, because we're circumcised in heart in baptism. And so if you just go to four chapters later, Gail, just read for us Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. You can see what I mean here. Romans, well, I actually did have that next, 2 through 6. So why don't we, Gail, yeah, read now Romans 6, 1 through 6.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
So this all of Romans 6 is describing the ramifications of being baptized. He goes on in verse 8 to say, we've died with Christ, we'll live with him. Verse 9, Christ is raised never to die again. He has dominion over death. Verse 10, he died to sin once for all. He lives to God. And then the conclusions, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And it's the new creation, the new circumcision of holy baptism. That's what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 6. Okay? Now, while we're in Romans, go to Romans chapter 7, the next chapter, verses 15 through 20. And this shows why every day we've got to crucify the world and come forth in the new creation, because this is our struggle every day. Romans 7, 15 through 20. Brian, you want to read that for us?
For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me.
I knew you would do a good job on that, Brian. Do not do what I want to do, not do what do not want to do. Do, you know. But tell me, all of us can't relate to this. The whole idea is that you're a new man in Christ and you're old Adam, and then you do the things you don't want to do. So let's say the thing you don't want to do is you don't want to bear a grudge against a certain person who really treated you wrongly. And you dealt with it, and you have forgiveness in your heart, and you really are working on that, and then the person walks in the room, and it all comes back, and you feel a grudge. And your heart, back in the back of your mind, I really can't stand this human being. You know, I really wish this person would leave the room. Your mind is telling you that, but you're thinking, no, 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 this is my brother and sister in Christ. That's the battle we have every day. So he's saying this battle that takes place, it's constant. And then he concludes, Brian, read verses 24 and 25. There is a conclusion to this. So stay in Romans 7, Brian. Read the last two verses 24 and 25.
Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
There's the victory. We say, oh, how wretched I am. I can't. This battle is every day. Thanks be to God. You know, we have the victory. So I'm going to serve God with my mind as new man, and every day have to battle sin. And that is going to be the greatest joy of heaven, because when we go to heaven, the old sinful flesh is gone. Completely gone when we go to heaven. We are just new man in Christ. We are finally set free from this. And so you've heard me talk about this many, many times when we talk about this battle. Remember, the Christian has a whole different way than of, I've told you this many times, so I started repeating myself, but this is the daily reality. We have a whole different way that we handle sin. Because we are new man in Christ and we are baptized Christians and we face sin every day, the worldly way of doing it is, you know, look at it, it's something I want to do, I know I shouldn't do it, but I really want to do it, I know I shouldn't, you know. You'll never overcome the temptation that way. Temptation is overcome when you look squarely at the temptation and you say, I'm not going to do that because that is not who I am. That is not my identity. They could put a gun to my head and tell me to curse Jesus, and I will not do it because that is not who I am. That's not my identity. So then you look at the temptation as something, that's not who I am. I'm not going to break that commandment, not because I'm afraid I'll get punished. I'm not going to do that because that's not who I am. I am a Christian who praises God with my lips. And then go down through all 10 commandments. And so this is my identity. That is what St. Paul, do you know what St. Paul is trying to get baptized Christians to realize? See yourself the way God sees you. God sees you as a baptized Christian. God sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. God sees you as someone he's about to take to heaven. You need to see yourself the way the Lord sees you, that you are redeemed, you're seated with Christ already, and when you go to heaven, you will be with him. And so this is what Paul is trying to get people to realize. They just don't realize the power of who they are as a baptized Christian. And this comes into play when, especially when Lutheran pastors, when we counsel people, who are dealing with sin and struggles, rather than saying, get up in the morning and try to do better tomorrow, you know? Be like the little train that choo-chooed up the hill. I think I can, you know. No, that's moralism. No, instead, who are you? What is your identity? I'm a baptized Christian. What does that mean? I have the Holy Spirit. That is your identity. So whatever it is, a person might be facing suicide or drunkenness or theft or whatever. That's not who you are. Remember who you are. You have the Holy Spirit. Go back to your identity. And so that's what Paul is doing everywhere. Now look at Romans 8, 19 through 22. And verses 18, if Darren can read for us in Romans 8. Actually read 18 through 25, please.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom. God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
This is volumes of theology here. The first thing is verse 18, put your life into context. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared to the glory to be revealed to us. Even if you live to be 102, that's nothing compared to eternity. So the sufferings here are compared to the weight of glory. They're nothing. So we are waiting, he said, for the revealing of the Son of God. But this is fascinating information in verses 20 through 23, that the whole creation, animate and inanimate, is groaning until Christ comes. We see this ever since the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3, and then in Genesis 9, 8 through 10, the whole flood, the destruction of the whole world. What does Jesus say? There's earthquakes, there's famines, there's terrors. I mean, look at Hawaii, these volcanoes are blowing up, and hurricanes and tornadoes, and most of the world's covered in ice and frozen, and then fire. And if you love geology like I do, you know, the planet is completely different than it was before the flood, with plate tectonics, and all of the continents are all completely different than they were in the time of Noah because of the flood came. And everything, literally the rocks are groaning. Did you know that? If you're a geologist, the rocks are groaning under the ground. They can hear it with spectrometers, whatever they call them. You hear the rocks groaning, you know. And you look at, you know, the violence in the animal kingdom. You look at everything is falling apart. Well, he's saying even the rocks, along with the animate life, are groaning, waiting for the glory of Christ to come, waiting for the adoption of sons. What a completely different way of looking at the universe. This is where we're all about being stewards of the environment. But what you got to understand about these radical environmentalists, who it's their religion, they don't know God. They think universe is their God, and we have to save the universe because the universe is like our God. We know God created it, and it's all falling apart. This doesn't mean we should be wakeful. This doesn't mean we shouldn't be good stewards. We can't save planet Earth. It's about to be destroyed. It's just falling apart. The world is waiting for Jesus to return, and then the new heavens and the new earth will come. And so that's why then, we're not going to read it right now, but that's right after this, verses 26 through 30, then he goes on, we know it's rough, but the Spirit is going to help you in all of your weaknesses in the midst of this. So we know more about the created world than atheists do, because we know who created it, we know why he created it, we know that it was good, we know that it has been ruined by sin, we know it will all be burnt up and destroyed, and we know the new heavens and new earth is coming. That is what your unbelieving friends do not know. The environment, the universe becomes their religion. And we have a better view of what creation is than they do. Because when we understand who the Creator is, then we understand better the creation. And that's why I love this. Years ago, there was this comic strip, because you know I really love worldviews. Find out what a person's worldview is, and then you can talk to them. Are they an agnostic? Okay. Are they an atheist? Okay. Are they a Muslim? You find out what their worldview is, and then you can communicate the gospel to them in meaningful ways. So Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre were existential atheists who said that there was no God, or if there was a God, we killed him. Okay? So there's this picture of a park bench, and somebody has scrawled on one park bench, God is dead. Jean-Paul Sartre. Somebody went to the bench right next to that and wrote, Sartre is dead, God. Hey, no, that's good. Sart is dead. God. Okay. So this is like the little pot trying to say to the potter, why did you make me? I mean, he's the potter, you know. So and one of the things you always, because I have friends who are atheists, one of the things you have to sometimes say to your atheist friends, it says, you know, if there actually is a God, of course I do believe that there's a God, you believing that there is not a God has no effect on that whatsoever. That people were lit. If there is a God who made the heavens and the earth, and you think there's no God, you're just like a little kid walking around saying, you don't think George Washington ever lived. You can, okay, fine, walk around your whole life and say, George Washington never lived. Well, he did. Okay? So, you know, of course, we all see this, that it has no effect on whether there actually is a God or not. Of course, we know there is a God. We have all kinds of evidence that there is a God, and Christ has revealed him to us. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now. And now we're going to looking at what does it mean, the word of the cross. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 31. Greg, verse, do you have that?
Sure, 18 and then 31.
Yeah.
For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
And then verse 31.
So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Right. So the word of the cross will always be folly to those who are perishing. They look at the cross and have no idea what in the world is this. Why do Christians have this symbol of execution all over their walls? These are a bunch of weird people. They would say, like, this would be like somebody having an electrocution table, you know, up in a wall or something, or like a hangman's noose, you know. Well, they don't understand that the cross is the place where God meets us in redemption. Remember I told you about the little high school girl who loved jewelry and went into the jewelry store and looked through the glass and saw the crosses, and she said to the jeweler she wanted one of those crosses with a little man on it. Okay? Not having any idea. Well, that would be Jesus. The little man, that would be Jesus on the cross. Okay? So, and then look at chapter 2, verse 2. Read that too, Greg, the next chapter.
For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
And then while you're at it, jump all the way to Romans, 1 Corinthians 7, 19.
For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God.
Now what we mean when he says he preaches nothing except the cross of Christ is this. Paul was a highly educated man. He would be the PhDs of his era. Highly educated in the literature of the Jews, highly educated in literature of the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans. He could quote the Roman and Greek prophets. Highly, highly educated. If anybody could have gone from town to town and shown off his high degree of education, which even in the book of Acts, when he was before Festus and Agrippa, they say, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. They recognize this man is a man of great learning, yet he would come into town and he wouldn't draw on that. He'd say, die to sin, look to Christ crucified and risen, that's the hope of salvation. No human wisdom, not trying to impress, because in the context of the first century, traveling philosophers would go from town to town and would be paid big money. They would come in, they'd have papers about their reputation, they would come to the marketplace, and they would hold forth, and people would pay big money to listen to the lectures and the teaching of these philosophers. Paul did none of that. I came and preached Christ for free. I preached that you must repent and die to sin and live to Christ. Christ crucified is your salvation. And so the unbelieving world will always reject that. Always. Remember that. The world rejects the idea that the cross is where we meet God. Then go to 2 Corinthians 5, 17.
For
This is a perfect description of them. Say, Austin, do you have that?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come.
Talking just again about holy baptism. We are a new creation. And the old is past, it's the old Adam, the new has come. This terminology, go to Philippians chapter 3 now. Philippians 3, 3, 7, and 8. Vicky, you want to read that for us? Philippians 3, they go 3, 7, 8.
For we are the circumcision, the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh.
And then jump down to 7 and 8.
But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count him as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ.
Now, he's not speaking metaphorically. He literally had lost all things. He lost all the respect of all the Jewish people when he, from their perspective, apostatized and became a Christian. Everywhere he went, he got beat up, he got stoned, he got persecuted. He couldn't defend himself. Well, he did defend himself with his Roman citizenship, which was appropriate. God used the fact that he had Roman citizenship to get him all the way to Rome to proclaim the gospel to the emperor eventually. But he's just counted it all as loss. It's all as a loss. And then James 4:4. This was the half-brother of our Lord who wrote this. Dan, do you have that?
You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
By the way, one of the really interesting things about the book of James, because James and Jude were the half-brothers of Jesus. They're listed in the list of their brother, of Jesus' brothers in the Gospels. James became a pillar of the church along with John and Peter after the apostle James was killed by Herod. This James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, in other words, Mary was his mother, Joseph was his father, but obviously Jesus was the eldest, conceived by the Holy Spirit. You read the book of James, you think you're reading the Sermon on the Mount. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people think James may have been one of the very first books written in the entire New Testament. And so he's just really blunt. I mean, it's just like in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, he just says it. You're adulterous. You want to be friends with the world? Then you're going to be an enemy of God. And he just says it. There's no bones. He just says it. And so I love reading James. You feel like you're reading the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, because he's speaking more like James. And the early church fathers had something really interesting to say about him, because he was the pillar of the church. And he's quoted in the book of Acts. He's all over the book of Acts. He even gives a speech in the book of Acts. They said that if you wanted to see something of what Jesus looked like, you could go up to Jerusalem and James looked similar in appearance to our Lord, which makes sense. He was his half-brother. So they see people just, oh, I wonder what Jesus looked like. Well, go up to Jerusalem. If you see James, Jesus kind of looked like that, you know? So, but then 1 John 2:15. How many of you, if this happened, you've gone somewhere and they go, you look just like your mother. You look just like your father. It actually happened to me when I did this Zoom meeting. All of my other classmates knew my dad, Clyde. And Wally, the guy I've grown up with since 1960, they actually is Wally. Everyone has to have a Wally in their life. Kind of like Leave It to Beaver, right? You know? First thing they said, well, that looks like Clyde sitting there. I said, I got my white hair. And I just told Wally, at least I don't color my hair, Wally.
Oh,
I've known him my whole life. We used to walk to school together in kindergarten with a little lunchbox. He said, he didn't say anything when I said that. Because his hair was still like orange. Yeah, I'll say it. Okay. So 1 John 2:15. Mary, do you have that?
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Now, obviously, John, this was Jesus' best friend. So John often speaks much like Jesus, too. And the books of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, we believe were written near the end of his life. We believe John, as an old man, lived longer than any of the other apostles. He ended up in Ephesus. He's purportedly buried in Ephesus. And he was an old, old man being carried around on a stretcher in his 90s. Probably, you know, this is after he had been in the island of Patmos, we believe. And had come out of exile. There's a lot of wondering of exactly how that all transpired. But they would carry him around on a stretcher, and he would just constantly tell friends, little children, love one another, speak the truth, love one another. And kept asking him, how come you keep saying that over and over again? He said, because if you do that, that's enough. If you speak the truth and you love one another, that's the whole thing right there. That's the Christian life. So if you go to the back of the study sheet, Luther, before we conclude, because we're not going to go on, we're going to wait till next week for verses 16 and 17. It's really going to be cool to explain who the Israel of God is and what in the world is Paul talking about. He says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So that'll come next week. So on the back, this is Luther's explanation, if you will, commentary on, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So, Steve Lemke, do you want to read the first paragraph?
The meaning is, let those people glory in wisdom, in virtue, in righteousness, in works, in teaching, in the law, or even in you, in any human beings, whatever. I glory in being foolish, sinful, weak, one who has suffered and has been found to be within the law, without work, found to be without the law, without works, without the righteousness that comes from the law. In short, without everything but Christ. It is my will and my joy that in the sight of the world I am foolish, evil, and guilty of all crimes, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I will gladly boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
So Luther is just paraphrasing Paul. Luther is saying that Paul is basically saying, you call me whatever you want. Foolish, sinful, lawless, hopeless, whatever. Call me whatever you want, because the only thing I boast of is Christ. That's it. And then Hunter, you want to read the next paragraph for the cross of Christ?
For the cross of Christ has condemned all things that the world is, even its wisdom and righteousness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever of the world. And in Matthew 5:11, Christ says, blessed are you when the men shall curse you and bandy your name about as evil and reviling.
And not only that, Jesus reminds us that people will curse you because of the gospel. Not only will they not bless you, they'll curse you. They'll hate you. They'll mock you. Then, if Dan can read the third paragraph, it says, behold.
Behold, this means not only being crucified with Christ and sharing his cross and sufferings with him, but also glorying in these things and joyfully accompanying the apostles. Because we are considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:41. But those who strive for and obtain honors, riches, and pleasure for the name of Jesus, and then shun contempt, poverty, and sufferings, are they glorying in the cross of Christ? Indeed not. They're glorying in the world while nevertheless professing the name of Christ in pretext and making a mockery of it.
Christians around the world are being persecuted, they're being dragged around in rags, they're being beaten, they're being mocked. And what he's saying is we joyfully will share in Christ's suffering. And then, Darren, read the next paragraph. Therefore,
to be crucified to the world means, as Paul said above in chapter 2, verse 20, that it is no longer he himself, but Christ who lives in him, and that he has crucified the flesh together with its vices and subjected it to the spirit, which has no taste for the things that are on earth or of this world, not even in forms of righteousness and wisdom. But he glories that he lacks all these things and is not affected by them, since his assurance of salvation is based on Christ alone.
That just kind of says it all right there. And Diana, do you want to read the last paragraph? It says
that the world is crucified to him means that the world, not Christ, lives in men. That the world has the flesh flourishing with its vices and dominating in its sins. That with the apostle it has no taste for the things that are above, but glories in having abundance in this life, and in acquiring riches and putting its hope in man. Accordingly, Paul does not do or have a taste for the things that please the world, nor does the world do or have a taste for the things that please Paul. To the one, the other is dead, crucified, despised, and detested.
So we look at the stuff of the world and we realize it's all going to be gone. So before we close, how does the cross of Christ then shape our daily lives? Lest this just be theoretical. I'm not saying that it is theoretical in our lives. I'm saying how would you describe the cross of Christ shapes our everyday lives? Yes, Kurt?
One of the things that I struggle with in one of the lives is you see all the sin, you get ashamed, embarrassed, and so forth. One thing I realize is that we've got to learn to be to see that even our fallenness is a small price to pay for Christ. That, you know, C.S. Lewis talks about a new catastrophe.
Right.
In a sense, our sin is that because it's necessary for our sin for us to be brought to God and repent and so forth. So if my sinfulness, people seeing it, my being ashamed of it, is necessary for me to know Christ, that's nothing.
So be it.
You know, so, yeah. And I find that as I mature, one of the gains I have from my maturity is when I think about my sin, if it were known, what would my response be? Praise be to God. Oh, this dirtbag can be saved. Oh, okay.
Yeah. Right.
If that's the lesson God chooses for me to illustrate, so be it. That's what I'm called to.
Right.
So I get less and less concerned with my sin. Not that I don't think it's wrong and bad.
Right.
I'm not grieved by it, but I get less and less concerned with what people think of it in light of it. If that's what God has to use in my life, that I know Him, or that others know, praise be to God.
Right.
And so I get, if I'm sure, that my concern about my own sinfulness, my embarrassment about it, less. I think about alcoholics that have become sober. It's interesting how detached they are from any shame about their alcoholism. They just tell you very matter of fact, yeah, I used to do this, that, and the other.
Yeah.
I think that's a healthy picture of what it means to grow in Christ, is that you can look back on your sin and it just doesn't embarrass you anymore, because what was I going to be otherwise apart from Christ?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's how Paul is basically calling himself a dirtbag when he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And then he tells you all the stuff that was in his past, just as a matter of fact. I used to kill people, crucify people. I used to drag people into prison. He said, I'm the least of all the apostles. He said, I shouldn't even be an apostle. You know, and he didn't over... And what Kurt is saying is really good sometimes, because people can get weak. Can get so caught up in our sin that we make a bigger deal of it than we should. We should make a big deal about our sin. But once we've repented and come to Christ for forgiveness, that has to be left behind. It can't constantly be dredged back up. Okay? So that is part of letting the cross of Christ shape me. Anyone else? Yes, Beth.
Lot of shades of gray, and we accept a lot of things just to not make controversy, that there is absolute of Christ did die for our sins, and this is how we live our lives.
Absolutely.
Like, whenever you have a decision, that should be kind of your final focal point.
Right.
Is that it is the ultimate absolute.
Absolutely. So, absolutely. Absolutely, that's the biggest absolute. Yes. Anyone else? So, when you wear a cross, it says a lot, and this is why the vicar and I wear crosses wherever we go. This gets a lot of conversations that people see the cross. They want to talk about who is Jesus anyway. You know. So we'll pick it up next week with verses 16 through 18. Now, I think even though they're having their practice tonight, I think we still take everything down, right? Even though they're practicing for Christmas, we still do the usual. Yeah, so we'll take everything down like we usually do. Let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.